Revelation chapter 13, friends, make your way in your Bibles, whether that's a book in your hand or an app on your phone. I'll read that text in a moment, but before we do that, let's think about the text that Tim just read for us. 1 John chapter 4, it begins, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, for many false prophets have gone out into the world." You believe that? You believe there's a lot of false messages out there? That the people of God need to hear this enduring call to be discerning, to test the spirits, to hold up men's claims to the truths of the Bible? We need to do this, but we have to also admit that it can be hard, especially when false teachers are charismatic and entertaining to watch and to listen to. Lots of them out there, and there always has been. I mean, just ask Adam and Eve. They only knew God and His Word as trustworthy guides, and they were lured away by the first deceiver that slithered up on them. But you could also ask those in the early church about this phenomenon. As those first believers were being persecuted and scattered throughout or outside of Jerusalem, the power of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ was being received by people in many different places. One of those places was the city of Samaria in North Palestine. Acts 8 and verse 4 tells us that Philip was there in that city, and he was preaching and casting out demons and healing many. Now, God did that sort of thing in the early church. He gave those first preachers miraculous gifts to confirm that the gospel they were sharing was indeed from God. But a strange thing happens. As you sort of settle into Acts 8 and read a little further, you come upon these words in verses 9 and 10. Listen now. It says, "There was a man named Simon who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. They all paid attention to him from the least to the greatest, saying, 'This man is the power of God that is called great.' Simon even offered to buy the Holy Spirit's power from the apostles to continue his influence over the people there." Imagine that. Well, my point is this, that godless rulers will do anything to keep people under their thumb, saying, "Look at the great things I can do for you, so follow me." This certainly didn't stop with the early church. And it's not only in the area of religion. I mean, for example, politicians are always trying to manipulate the church to get votes, promising them great things. How many times do we see this? Every election cycle. In our text today, the Apostle John reveals to us that it will only get worse the closer we get to Christ's return. How will we fare when someone more deceptive than even a great magician tries to lure us into following him? Will we be able to test the spirits as John beckons us? Will we be able to discern what a powerful leader promises when a powerful leader promises us good but tries to lead us away from the Savior? Will we be able to discern these things? Well, friends, it's a good thing we've happened upon Revelation chapter 13 and God's good pleasure. So let's turn our attention to it. Revelation chapter 13. I'm going to read the whole chapter. We're going to focus in on the first half this morning. Are you ready for it? Are your hearts prepared? God speaks to us through this word. Pay very careful attention. God's word reads like this, "And I saw a beast rising out of the sea with 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 diadems on its horns and blasphemous names on its heads. And the beast that I saw was like a leopard. Its feet were like a bear's, and its mouth was like a lion's mouth. And to it the dragon gave his power and his throne and great authority. One of its heads seemed to have a mortal wound, but its mortal wound was healed, and the whole earth marveled as they followed the beast. And they worshiped the dragon and his authority to the beast. And they worshiped the beast, saying, "Who is like the beast, and who can fight against it?" And the beast was given a mouth uttering haughty and blasphemous words, and it was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. It opened its mouth to utter blasphemies against God, blaspheming his name and his dwelling, that is, those who dwell in heaven. Also, it was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them, and authority was given it over every tribe and people and language and nation, and all who dwell on earth will worship it, everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb that was slain. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is to be taken captive, to captivity he goes. If anyone is to be slain with the sword must he be slain. Here is a call for the endurance and faith of the saints. Then I saw another beast rising out of the earth. It had two horns like a lamb, and it spoke like a dragon. It exercises all the authority of the first beast in its presence and makes the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast, whose mortal wound was healed. It performs great signs, even making fire come down from heaven to earth in front of people. And by the signs that it is allowed to work in the presence of the beast, it deceives those who dwell on earth, telling them to make an image for the beast that was wounded by the sword and yet lived. And it was allowed to give breath to the image of the beast, so that the image of the beast might even speak and might cause those who would not worship the image of the beast to be slain. Also, it causes all, both small and great, both rich and poor, both free and slave, to be marked on the right hand or the forehead, so that no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark, that is, the name of the beast, or the number of its name. This calls for wisdom. Let the one who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. This is God's word for us, friends. I promised you a strange text, and we've got one before us. I mean, we have seen some strange texts in this book, but this one has just plagued the church with mystery and head scratching. But where do we find ourselves in the book before we plow forward? Let's be reminded. We find ourselves in an intermission between the seven trumpet judgments that concluded at the end of chapter 11 and the seven bowl judgments, which will start once we get to chapter 16. Last week, we looked at chapter 12 and saw there the age-old battle between Satan and God's people and Satan and God's angels. John revealed to us there in chapter 12 that Satan is in a no-win scenario. And we celebrated that fact as we looked at the text last week. He's in a no-win scenario, for he is no match for heaven's power, nor the church's ability to persevere in the gospel. Praise God for that. But we also learned that Satan, while he is aware that he is defeated, and he knows that his days are numbered, nevertheless, he continues to rage against God's people. We saw him really in a fit of just evil, insane rage, trying to do as much damage in the world as he can in the time that he has left. That's where we left off. As we turn to our text today, we see Satan's plan unfold for these last days leading up to Christ's return. You know that he has been a liar and a counterfeiter from the beginning. We've mentioned that. We've thought through that, but we see it yet again. In the garden, he lied to Adam and Eve that they should listen to him rather than God. And in the end, Satan will come full circle as he pulls out all the stops so he might lure away as many people to worship him instead of God. And that's what we see, this plan unfolding in front of us. He'll do this by mocking the triune God. Imagine. Imagine the great evil in doing so. He'll mock the triune God as he calls two beasts to join him in his evil plans. This triumvirate of chaos and destruction includes the dragon, who we've spent a lot of time looking at in the last chapter, the father of lies. But it also includes a beast who will embody the dragon's evil plans and be followed by yet another beast to darken men's thinking so that they might worship the dragon and that first beast. We will look at just the first beast today and move to the second one, Lord willing, next week. So let us look at this beast that the dragon calls forth from the sea. We see it in the first 10 verses of our text. Remind yourself of verse 1. Drop your eyes back in the book, friends, and soak it in. I saw a beast rising out of the sea with 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 diadems on its horns and blasphemous names on its heads. Now, we're in apocalyptic literature now. You can't possibly sketch this image in front of you and have it make sense, but let's see what we can make sense of from this text. First, let's consider the identity of the beast. I mean, this is a gruesome creature coming out of the water here. Who is he supposed to be? Well, it's a picture of a world empire who will one day be ruled by the Antichrist. While John doesn't use that title here, he clearly draws from former texts that predict the coming of this Antichrist. In his first epistle, John warned of this beast. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 3 reads like this. I'm sorry, 1 John 2:18. Children, it is the last hour, and you have heard that Antichrist is coming. Then if you jump to 1 John 4:3, John goes on to say, every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming. So John has already talked about this. John writes the revelation, but he's already spoken of it in his first epistle. But Paul adds to our understanding of the Antichrist, this evil ruler who he calls the man of lawlessness in 2 Thessalonians 2. Paul there says that he will be the one who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called god or object of worship, proclaiming himself to be God. As I said, the beast represents the final dominant empire that will arise in this world. The beast from the sea is the last godless and destructive kingdom that will make all previous kingdoms tame by comparison. And it's not the first time we've heard about it. Generations earlier, the prophet Daniel prophesied of a final kingdom that mirrors John's vision here, a beast with 10 horns. Daniel gave us some insight into how to understand those horns. Listen now, Daniel 7 and verse 24. As for the 10 horns, out of this kingdom 10 kings shall arise. Listen now, and another shall arise after them. He shall be different from the former ones. He shall speak words against the Most High and shall wear out the saints of the Most High and shall think to change the times and the law, and they shall be given into his hands for a time, times, and half a time. That ancient prophecy points forward to a final wicked king that John writes about here. The last one in human history, and it will be the Antichrist. Well, that's the beast's identity, a final world empire coming whose final king will be the Antichrist doing Satan's bidding. Just as an aside, apocalyptic literature, because it's fluid, John keeps sort of flopping between talking about the beast and the Antichrist as if they are one and the same. So just sort of keep your eye on the ball as we keep going in that way. Well, we've looked at the beast's identity. What will his mission be? In other words, what will he set out to do? Well, as the name implies, the Antichrist will be opposed to Christ and his saving mission. Christ came to bring peace and life. The Antichrist will come to bring destruction and death. He will have his eyes on persecuting and slaughtering the church and deceiving the lost so they follow him to eternal destruction. Several details in the text show us the Antichrist's sinister goals. First, remember the context for the passage before us. I've already alluded to it, but the last chapter, chapter 12, revealed that Satan will continue to war against Christians right up to the end, even though he knows he's defeated and there's not much time for him to do so. And right at the end of chapter 12, we ominously see Satan, called the dragon, standing on the sand by the sea. It's a little bit of a weird way to end the chapter until we turn to ours. As we open our text, we discover why Satan was standing there, to call forth a final beastly kingdom to serve him in opposing Christ. Our text makes this plain in verse 2, the second half, where it says, "To it the dragon gave his power and his throne and great authority." Thus, the beast's evil intentions are seen in the fact that it arises for Satan's purposes. But the beast's evil intentions are also seen in John's description of it rising out of the sea there in verse 1. Now, in Jewish thought, the sea represented swirling chaos and danger, the place where evil dwells. I mean, it's easy to see how that kind of thinking developed, given all the dangerous things that are in the ocean and how storms can rage, breaking up boats and claiming men's lives. Thus, the beast coming out of the sea tells us that the final kingdom will do evil and bring death and destruction. It's pretty heavy up to this point, isn't it? I mean, maybe we should pause for a moment and just respect the power of the beast of the sea, but in the next breath, maybe we should remember our Savior who parted the Red Sea to deliver his people, who calmed the storm to deliver the disciples who feared for their lives, the one that so conquers the sea that he walks upon it. So while we are sort of doing a deep dive about the beast and the Antichrist, let's remember, we are not people that despair, for we serve the King. Well, finally, John's vision of the beast surely recalls Daniel's vision in Daniel chapter 7. I mentioned it a few moments ago, but I want to point out that John draws from four beasts from Daniel's vision. Those beasts represented great empires that would rise to power and devastate people around the world. John describes the beast coming out of the sea from our text by using language that Daniel used to describe all four of those beasts, but now focus just on the one, the final. Verse 2, "The beast I saw was like a leopard. Its feet were like a bear's, and its mouth was like a lion's mouth." I mean, once again, like, try to draw this, and it you know, sort of pointless. But these were descriptions of predators. John saw Daniel's language and said, you know, we need to sort of pack all of this together if I'm going to hold out a vision of the Antichrist coming. And so these descriptions of predators and how they take down their prey with speed and strength and flesh-tearing jaws is what we read before us. Yet another reason to see that the kingdom of the Antichrist will come to do as much damage as he can to devour everyone he can take down. He will be more treacherous and deadly than any other leader the world has seen. Imagine that. Imagine that. Imagine how powerful and destructive Satan can make the ultimate king who serves him and his evil plans. Well, what do we do with this? You know, nearly all of those who run this country's government are those who point forward to the Antichrist who's coming in some way. Sure, there are exceptions. Some Christians have been able to get elected or appointed to high office, but boy, not many. That's why it's so important not to conflate our faith with the platform of a political party or the measures of a particular president or a certain makeup of the Supreme Court. Friends, we cannot put our faith in government. Now, I'm not saying that Christians shouldn't participate in the political process. I'm saying it should make up a tiny fraction of what we do as followers of Jesus. Our neighbors should know they should know of our commitment to Christ and that it dwarfs our commitment to a candidate or a political party. How are you doing on that? Do people know that you are conservative politically but have no idea that you follow Christ? Oh, friends, this text calls us to run far away from that. Well, what else can we see about the Antichrist here? The Antichrist's authority will be seemingly absolute and will lead people to worship him and Satan for giving him such power. That's what we see here. But why will anyone follow him? Have you thought of that? Like, does that question like leap into your mind? Like, if he's so dangerous and he wants to just ruin people, why will people follow him? How will his mission succeed? Well, verses 3 and the first part of 4 tell us. One of its heads seemed to have a mortal wound, but its mortal wound was healed, and the whole earth marveled as they followed the beast. And the whole earth marveled as they followed the beast, and they worshiped the dragon. The Antichrist will, like Simon in Acts, entice people to follow him by miraculous signs. But just like Pharaoh's magicians in Exodus 7, the Antichrist will fraudulently imitate God's power in those signs. His most deceptive one will be his parody of Christ's death and resurrection. But this resurrection sign will be a mockery of what Christ did. Jesus' resurrection was so that he might be the way, the truth, and the life for all who aligned themselves with him. Antichrist will imitate this in order to lead men deeper into their sin, farther down to their coming destruction. I return to what I said at the start here. Are you afraid that you might be deceived by false claims? Are you afraid you won't be able to test the spirits and discern whether the Antichrist comes in satanic power? Friends, while many will marvel at the Antichrist, the saints will not be moved. That's the theme of this text. It's a little late in announcing it to you. But the theme is this: while many will marvel at the Antichrist, the saints will not be moved. And that's the hope for spotting Satan's powerful lies through the Antichrist that's coming. So how will Christians spot this counterfeiter, this false savior? They'll do it by holding up what he says and does against the truth of God's word, first of all. The church will see that he violates the scriptures by trying to seize God's glory and his ultimate place of authority in men's lives. And can you hear in your mind the words of Exodus, "You shall have no other God besides me"? Or perhaps Isaiah 42, where God states, "I will give my glory to no other." Friends, that's how the saints will know when Antichrist comes. I mean, Tim read from us from 1 John, the spirit of the Antichrist is the denial of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the only Savior of the world, to put himself in Christ's place and to try to say that he holds God's place. It is surely the way the church will see him coming. It says there in verses 5 and 6 that he will be uttering haughty and blasphemous words. Verse 6, he'll be uttering blasphemies against God. Now, it's not that he will blaspheme God by cursing him, but rather by claiming to be God and receiving the worship of people from all over the world. You see there in verse 8, all who dwell on earth will worship it. Now, this is not the first time that we have seen powerful kings claim to be God. Roman emperors did so with regularity. Antichrist will do so at a whole other level. And the church will see him from a mile away as he does, because he will disregard God's commands and his word. You should learn to make such discernments right away, friends. Are you giving yourselves to the scripture? Do you know God's thinking, God's mind, because you're people of the word? You should learn to make such discernments right away, not waiting for the Antichrist to arrive. You can spot all kinds of bad influences by your knowledge of the word, holding the word up to haughty words, holding the scripture up to against how people exalt themselves, how they give their opinion and offer advice that contradicts God's word because they see their wisdom as the standard. Friends, we're faced with this kind of problem all the time. How many people we're faced with that have the whiff of Antichrist about them. Don't give your allegiance to such people, even if they're longtime friends, even if they are people you love in your family. Well, the church will also identify the Antichrist by his opposition to those who hold to the testimony about Christ. That is, by his opposition to the church. The church will be able to identify the Antichrist by how he contradicts God's word, but also by how he hates those who are always talking about Jesus. Look at verse 7 there. He will make war on the saints and conquer them. Verse 10 says many Christians will be taken captive by the Antichrist and even slain with the sword. We can spot the Antichrist by how different he is from the real Christ. I mean, Jesus Christ loves the church, laid down his life for us. He said he would use his authority to go with us as we witness even to the end of the age. And so the Antichrist will reveal his true nature by his hatred of the saints and his destructive pursuit of them and his desire to silence their witness. Now, this is all very scary, isn't it? Someday soon, many who follow Christ will fall under the harsh reign of Satan's ultimate frontman. Some future president or ruler or some kind of king will rise to power, and when he does, he'll be bent on persecuting the church and shutting them up. But even in those darkest of days, the church can persevere. Did you hear me? Even in such days, the church can endure. Look at it there in verse 10, the second half. Here is a call for the endurance and faith of the saints. Now, I've said you can spot the Antichrist when he comes, but how do you know you can endure his wrath against you? How can you heed this call to endure in faith despite the suffering the Antichrist will bring on the church? Well, there's two great truths in the text that will give Christians power to endure when those days come. First, while it appears that the Antichrist's power and authority is supreme, listen to me, it isn't. Yes, verse 2 tells us the dragon gives the Antichrist his power and his throne and great authority, and it is great. But it is God who is sovereign over Satan and his accomplices. Let me explain. Throughout the book of Revelation, the passive phrase, "it was given," always refers to what is given by God. There are two important examples of this in our verses that we've been looking at. Look at verse 5 there. It is God who gives the beast the mouth he'll use to blaspheme him, and even the amount of time to do it. It will be given to him by God. Verse 7, it is God who gives the beast the opportunity to persecute the saints and even to kill many of them. It is given by God. How is this not power for us to endure even this great trial that's coming? If we know that our faithful God who loves us and redeemed us with the blood of the Lamb, if we know that he is sovereignly controlling every aspect of Antichrist's movements, we can endure. We follow Christ's faith in his Father's great wisdom and power when he willingly submitted to the greatest trial of all time, when he went to the cross. And we do likewise. We gain strength from him as we remember that even when it looks bleak, God is working great, glorious plans for his people. And so we have the power to endure. Even as we consider all these terrible things about Antichrist, we remember that it's not him that is our God, but the one who's seated in heaven. But we also find power to endure from another great truth in this text. Before Satan ever existed, before he ever stood on the sand by the sea, before he ever came up with an idea of a final king with which to stamp out Christ's witnesses, before anything and anyone was created, God wrote down the name of all of his people in a book of life. In a book of life that belongs to the Savior. We see it there in verse 8. Everyone who would ever be saved by the sacrifice of the Lamb who was slain, they will be raised to life eternal, no matter what Antichrist does. Even as the Lamb was raised and reigns from heaven's throne today, friends, that's where we will be. And so there's no motivation in that trial to bow down to Antichrist. What could he offer that would match that? What could he do? What could he woo us away from? Reconciled to God? Spared eternal punishment for sin? Eternal life before us with our Savior? But at the cost of his blood, what could possibly woo us away? Knowing our glorious future with Christ, the saints can refuse to worship the Antichrist when he comes, even if it means facing the greatest suffering in our lives. While many will marvel at the Antichrist, the saints will not be moved. Maybe you are given to anxiety and fear. Maybe you have avoided these kinds of end time subjects because you just don't know, you don't want to deal with them. You don't think you'll be able to deal with them. Well, friends, this text before us tells us that yes, the end will be terrible. But we have already seen in this book that God preserves his people, he will seal them. He's already here told us that the saints will not be moved, even despite how powerful the delusions will be by the Antichrist. And oh, by the way, the chapter that we're going to look at just after this one tells us that everyone that God has elected to be saved will be standing on Mount Zion with the Lamb. Take a few moments of just quiet reflection over some of these wonderful truths that God gives to us. Ask God for endurance in a quiet moment here. Friends, ask God to move in you that you might throw off fear and live for him in bold witness. Take a moment.